I had the privilege of being in Florida this past week at our annual denominational conference, and it was just an incredible time of encouragement and one anothering and just wonderful messages, and just come back so encouraged and grateful. And it was electric to be worshiping there in the midst of all the pastors and all their wives throughout, I forget if 30-something countries or so. It was a wonderful experience, but this is home. This is different. This is better to be here worshiping with you this morning. So I'll share a little bit next week of some of the things that were happening and some of the things that that God is doing in our midst. I want to convey that to you. But this morning, I'm excited because we have been walking through the book of Revelation for a number of months. We've gone through from chapters 1 through 22, went through each of those chapters. And then afterward, we took some time to specifically address certain topics that came up during that series. We looked at what does the Bible say about the rapture. We looked at what does the Bible say about the millennium. We looked at what does the Bible say about what happens when we die. What does the Bible say about what heaven is going to be like after that last glorious day. And today we are going to do the impossible. We are going to sum up this book, and we're going to go through the book of Revelation now that we have all that meat on the bones. Now we're going to put it all together, and we're going to walk through the entire book of Revelation this morning. You ready? Okay, let's pray. I don't know if I am. Let's pray. Lord, we are excited about going through this book. What an incredible book this is. Thank you for revealing this to your church, that we might not have to wonder what does happen at the end. What is the final destiny of devils and the church and us individually? Lord, thank you that you have revealed all of these things in your word, and you want us to know these things in order that we might live differently. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning, that you would put together all those things we've been learning, all those questions that we've had, all those chapters that we've walked through. Would you connect the dots? And I pray as you do, the goal, Lord, is not to have a better understanding and a full understanding of the book of Revelation. The goal is to encounter you. So would you help us to encounter you yet again and be amazed one more time at our glorious Lord. And may we all, with united heart, say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Help me now serve my brothers and sisters. Prepare all of our hearts. Fill us with your Spirit. We need you now, Holy Spirit. Come. Point us to Jesus. Help us to glory in the Father. And it's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit we ask all these things. Amen. The greatest unveiling of all of history happened in the midst of suffering and isolation. It happened in exile on a small island off the coast of Ephesus called Patmos. And here God revealed himself to a prisoner of the state. This prisoner was at the Last Supper. He was at the very foot of the cross when Jesus died. He was with Jesus for a full 3 years, traveling and watching him, dining with him. It was John the Apostle. And while suffering, while in isolation, God rolled back the curtain of time and he showed himself in the heavens and the angels, devils and dragons, and what was going to take place in the future world and how the world was going to end. And he saw the new heavens, the new earth, and that life eternal. He got a picture of the big picture. We call it the book of Revelation. It's a series of visions given by the Holy Spirit directly to John through Jesus to specifically seven churches in Asia Minor. It was specifically written to the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, the church in Pergamum, in Thyatira, the church in Sardis, Philadelphia, and the church in Laodicea. Those seven churches were the original audience, and these visions of the present and future, they were words of prophecy that were meant to be read aloud in their entirety to each of these seven churches to encourage them and to comfort them and to be preserved for us today, that their message to those churches, God's message to those churches, would be simultaneously a message to us. Reminder that God was sovereignly directing history towards its ultimate conclusion. These churches likely were experiencing at least some isolated persecution at the time, most likely in the 90s, most likely by the Emperor Domitian. But I want you to notice, before we jump in, the emphasis of the entire work. Though these visions were both, in my opinion, literal and symbolic happenings of the future, and they comprise mysterious events that different Christians interpret differently, and they've done that throughout the centuries, there's no doubt about the central purpose of these blessed revelations, that they were to serve these original churches. It's not only a description, this is important, of the future, but it's an encouragement to persevere in the now. It was written to those churches to encourage them to persevere. He wanted his church, Jesus wanted his church to know certain things, but he also wanted them to do certain things. It's not about a prophecy concert. It's not about a series of books. It's not about different movies. There was a specific rationale that God gave this revelation to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos to these seven churches, primarily to encourage them, to comfort them, to persevere, to change the way they lived because of who they knew and what he had done and was going to accomplish. But we find it in verse 3, this purpose. Blessed is the one, chapter 1, blessed is the one who reads aloud these words of prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Notice, they are to read, they are to hear, not just listen, but hear, that means to understand, and they were to do what is written. Not just ponder, not just pontificate. Why? Because the end is near. And they were to remember who is conveying this revelation and what he has done. Verse 4 and 6, Revelation chapter 1. Grace to you, listen, and peace, here it is, from who, from the one who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's the who. That's this Jesus that we're going to meet and encounter here in the book of Revelation. Now listen not just to the who, but now listen to the what. What he has done to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, of priests who is God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you miss the who and the what, then you miss revelation. You might unravel the meaning of 666. You might differentiate the dragon and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the 144,000. But you will miss the main point if you don't understand who it's about and what he has done. And there in chapter one, held up before us is the focal point of this entire prophecy. It's not just about future events and what's going to happen. Yes, that's partially what it's about, but it's more so about the who. This is the glorious Savior, and this is what he's done. And because he is so glorious, because he holds the whole earth and the universe future in his hands, because he is so powerful and so merciful, listen, you can take courage and you can live differently in this fallen world that is headed for destruction. You, Christian, are different because your Savior has overcome the world. And the message there in the beginning in that first chapter is take heart. God is with you. He is in control. Heaven is your eternal destiny. And there's no king and there's no devil who can ever change that. So we say in response to the originator of the revelation in the last chapter, in the second to last verse of chapter 22, when Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon," we say, "Amen, Lord Jesus, come." Let's say that together. Amen, Lord Jesus, come. That's our heart. We want this now. We long for it. We want to see Jesus as he is. When we look at this book of Revelation, we're not captivated by the dragon. We're not in awe of all the works that are going to be falling down from heaven and just devouring the universe. There's no angel that's worthy of our praise. But Jesus, that's a different story. This magnificent, glorious one, who's not only king of the universe, but he's savior to his people. That's who captivates us. That's what our whole life is about. That's why we're different than the world. That's why we don't mourn as those without hope. Because of Jesus, because of who he is and what he's done. You ready? Let's look at these visions. John's vision first of the Son of Man. He's given this command to write on a Sunday on the island of Patmos. John is startled as he hears a loud voice behind him like a trumpet saying, Revelation 1:11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. He's to write it down because it's not just for him. It's for the churches of Christ and now for us. And so he writes. Now, John knew Jesus on earth as a man. He walked with him. He heard him teach. He ate with him hundreds of meals together. But nothing prepared him. Even when he saw his Lord and Savior transfigured before him, talking to Moses and Elijah just before he was going to the cross, nothing prepared him for what he was about to see as this voice that spoke behind him. Little did John know that in his imprisonment, in his isolation, that he was going to see the big picture like no one else in the entire world has ever seen, in the fullness of Jesus Christ. And there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, we begin to see who this Jesus is. And in the midst of the lampstands, like one of a son of man, he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice, it was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face, listen, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is the one who is going to be speaking to John. This is the one who is going to reveal to John what heaven's like. This is the one who's going to pull back the curtain that he might see things as no other human being has ever seen before. What's John's response? He falls on his face as though dead. But notice here, this one who is whose face shines like the sun at noonday. Notice how he describes himself in verse 17 through 19. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." In other words, there is no other God beside me. Verse 18, "and the living one." He's eternal. He always has been and always will be. Notice what he says. "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." He was crucified, but he rose from the dead. Notice in his self-description when Jesus describes himself. He says, "I died. I'm the one who was crucified. I'm the one that was raised from the dead. And I," he says, "have the keys of death and Hades." Eternity and the destiny of every soul is in my hands. Who does the book of Revelation speak to? Every single living human being. And he tells them to repeat this command, to record this for the seven churches and for Sovereign Grace Community Church 2,000 years later. Look in verse 19. Jesus says yet again, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are about to take place after this." John begins with this vision. And it's the most glorious vision of all, because the topic and the focus is on the most glorious one of all. His name is Jesus Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, we move on from John's vision of the Son of Man. We see this vision of the seven churches, seven real, authentic churches there in the first century. And during these visions in chapters 2 and 3, we see three things. We notice they have these commendations to these churches, these encouragements that Jesus is giving to these churches. But we also see these calls of action that he calls them to. He doesn't just commend them. He also calls them to do something. And then he encourages them with reward. We don't have time to go through all the churches, obviously, but let's just take a couple. Let's look at Ephesus, these commendations here in chapter 2. Jesus says to this church, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." This is a church that's built on sound doctrine. This is a church that recognizes, nope, they say they're apostles, but they don't meet the criteria. They're not apostles. They're false apostles. Jesus says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This church has not grown weary. They have persevered in spite of the persecution, in spite of the difficulty, in spite of all the things that are happening on a day-to-day basis. He says, you have not grown weary. What a commendation. Can you imagine the privilege of having such a commendation like that as a church? You, church, suffered. You, church, have gone through it, but you've not grown weary. Only by your grace, O Lord. Or Philadelphia, he says to Philadelphia, I know that you have but little power, but you kept my word, and you've not denied my name. He commends the churches. He recognizes his Father's grace in the life of the churches. Even though some of these churches are flawed, even though some of these churches have a number of things that are wrong with them, notice that he commends them. We should learn from that lesson. We should be a people that are quick to commend, quick to recognize what God is doing in other churches. Quick to recognize what God is doing in other Christians' life. Quick to recognize what God is doing in our spouse's life, in our children's life, in our relatives' life, in our co-workers' life. We should be people that commend the work of God. Even if they're not a believer, if they are somehow responding in a way that's indicative to who Christ is, we can commend that. We can say something like, wow, I know you don't believe in God because you told me that, but you know, you're made in His image. And when I see you down there at the clinic and you're giving away your services for free, you remind me of Jesus, because that's what He did when He gave His life. It was costly. But He gave it away, free price, for you and for me. But He also calls the churches to action. Two of the seven churches, they don't get rebuked, Smyrna and Philadelphia. But all the churches are called to action. Ephesus, in chapter 2, this one that had not grown weary, Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you've had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. You've abandoned the love you had at first. That fire and that zeal and that gratitude that you had at the first when I saved you. Remember from where you've fallen. Don't forget who you were before you knew me. Repent and do the works you did at first. To Smyrna, he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you'll have tribulation. But be faithful unto death. That's what they're to do. Be faithful unto death, Smyrna. And I will give you the crown of life. Or Laodicea, I know your works, and you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I spit you out of my mouth. For you say, church, I am rich. I've prospered. I'm of need of nothing. Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Here's a church that says, listen, I've prospered. I'm doing well financially. I'm doing well in children's ministry. We are prospering and growing in number day by day. And perhaps we're even thousands upon thousands, not likely in the first century, but perhaps in our day. But Jesus says, no, that's not true. What is true is that you're wretched, poor, and blind. And so he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous to this church. And he says, repent. He holds out rewards to these churches, like the church in Sardis. To one who conquers will be clothed in thus white garments. I will never blot out his name in the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To Thyatira, he says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, who perseveres. Listen, he said, I will give him authority over the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when the earthen pots are broken to pieces, even I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Or to Laodicea, the church that was lukewarm, he grants this invitation. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with the Father on his throne. In the midst of this commendation, in the midst of this call to action, in this midst of call to repentance, he offers reward. And he says, live like one who has been redeemed and possesses the Holy Spirit within you. And he grants an invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who answers, I will come into him and he with me. And we will have intimacy. That table fellowship, that's indicative of an intimate relationship with God. Do you have that intimate relationship with God? He offers it free of charge. Not just to Laodicea, but to this church, to these people. After the vision of the seven churches, we have the glorious vision of chapters 4 and 5 of the throne of heaven. To those who were undergoing persecution, who were asking, how long, O Lord? Why does it have to be this way? To those whose property perhaps was confiscated, to those who had lost loved ones, to those who perhaps were even in being tortured at the time, here these chapters 4 and 5 serve a very important purpose to remind them, as we see the throne room of God, to remind these churches that God is still in control. He's not biting his nails. Jesus is seated down at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. After this, chapter 4, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must soon take place after this. And here we see in chapter 4, verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder, burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God, a sea of glass like crystal, 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, having eyes all around, never ceasing to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And there in the midst of that, the 24 elders are falling down and worshiping God, saying, worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Here we have a picture of this glorious worship that's happening around the throne of God in his great presence. This great, powerful, mighty God. 7 churches. Listen, God is on the throne. He is not surprised. He is not defeated. He is not taking a break. He's working his plan. And there, this appearance of this great one, to see God for who he is, would serve the purpose of getting Christians' eyes off their circumstances and onto who God is. You know, we need vision of God. We need to understand how great and powerful God is. Not only in all his majesty, But we need to know about His willingness. His willingness to intervene. And here in chapter 5, we see the throne's priority. Then I saw on the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And John says, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." The scroll, we find out later, was the account of history. It's what was going to take place and how God's eternal plan was going to come to pass. But all had failed. They would not be a part of making God's plan come to pass. But one of the elders said, "Weep no more, for there is one who can open it. He is Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to open the scrolls." And all of heaven, then at that moment, burst out into song. And they sang this new song about this one who is worthy. Hear the words. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Listen, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Did you hear that? They talked about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. All of heaven is resounding in song, singing about this one. Listen how they describe Him. Not just as the one who's shining, not just the one whose face you cannot look into because it shines as bright as the sun. But they describe this one who by His blood, He ransomed people for God. Not just some people, but people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And not only that, this glorious one that they're singing about in heaven, that's the focal point of heaven. This is the national anthem of heaven itself. Chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. And they're saying, not only look at what He's done, look at who He is. But He talks about you and me in there. We're in this song. Unbelievably, we're in this song in verse 10. "And you have made them," that's us, "a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Don't miss what the book of Revelation is about. That's what it's about. That's what it's holding up. Behold your Savior. Look what He's done. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, we never graduate from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We never graduate from who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And it gets better and better and better and better. Listen, this is heaven singing about this. They've seen it. Some of them obviously have experienced it, not the angels, but people. And they're fixated upon it. This is what their focus is. This is the national anthem of heaven. What does it mention? What's the focus? It's Jesus and who He is. And what He's done. I've heard a number of people say, "Why do you talk so much about the cross?" Here's the answer. I wish I had this answer back then. I didn't have the answer. I'm like, I don't know. I think it's in a lot of places and went to a lot of different places. I wish I went here. I wish I went to chapter 5. This is why we talk about the cross. Because heaven's national anthem is about the cross. That's why. And I'm going there one day. Are you? That would have been a good answer. But I'm not smart enough and quick enough to have such an answer. But that's the throne's priority. But look at the throne's message here in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." This is the message. Listen, Jesus has conquered. God's on the throne. Jesus is on the throne with the Father. They're working their eternal plan throughout history. Trust me. You can trust me through those high times and through those low times. To those times where you feel like things are going well, to those times you don't know how it's going to turn out 2 weeks from now. You can trust me. That's what chapters 4 and 5 say. They say, trust me. I'm on the throne. I love you. I died for you. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And I am working my plan, not just in the world, Christian, but I'm working my plan in your life. And it's a good plan. Chapter 6 through 16, we have the vision of the seven end times, or the end times sevens. We see the seven seals and the seven trumpets and seven bowls. And he went, the Lamb, and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Most likely these sevens are not just chronological. It's not, okay, this is what happens with the seven seals. Then come the seven trumpets. Then come the seven bowls. Most likely this stuff is happening symbolically, simultaneously. Somehow beyond time. But they have a common theme. Many folks understand this as the recapitulation of end time events, of things that are happening, but at different angles, different viewpoints, much like the Gospels are. When you have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they all talk about the 3 years of Jesus' life, but they talk about it from different angles and they highlight different things to display who God is and what he was about to do. And it's no different, I think, here in the book of Revelation. Here with these seven seals. And I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, Revelation 6, verse 1. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and its crown was given him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And it came out another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men would slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Notice this theme of judgment in all of these sevens as these seals are broken. The first six seals that are broken bring judgment, and it's being poured out upon the nations. But notice what it says in verse 15 of chapter 6. The kings of the earth and the great ones and generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, they hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?" The message here in these chapters is these times are catastrophic, like the earth has never seen. It is a terrible time to be living, particularly without Christ. But notice, even in the midst of this judgment, in Revelation chapter 7, we see salvation. And oftentimes throughout Scripture, whenever there's judgment, right next to it, right behind it, right before it, right after it, God offers salvation. It's much like the cross. He's judging sin, but he's also offering salvation at the same time. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 7, "After this I looked and behold, a great multitude, and no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to be our God forever and ever. Amen. In the midst of judgment, there's salvation. God must judge your sin, friend. And either you will receive that judgment, or Jesus Christ has already received it on your behalf. But in verse 1, chapter 8, we read, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. There's all this loud shouting, worshiping. There is all these glorious words spoken to the Savior and all these visions. And now it's quiet. The end has come. Sobering feeling. Here come the seven trumpets. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Verse 10, the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Revelation 8, 12 and 13, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of the light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe. Notice, woe, a three-time woe. In contradistinction to holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell in the earth. The blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. We read in chapter 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of their works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Listen, hear what the Bible is saying. Here, it's like the Pharisees, though they saw Jesus miraculously give sight to the blind, though some of them were there when people who could not walk were now walking again, instead of recognizing and acknowledging his divinity, instead they spurned him. And so it is at the end time when they see these judgments coming down from God. And it's obvious that God is doing all of these things. Still, their hearts are hardened and they would not repent. They would rather hold on to their gold and their silver, their stone and wood, their murders and their sorceries and their sexual immorality and their thefts. Then receive the invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who receives me, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Instead, they keep the door shut. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're barring the door, you need a vision of who God is. You need a vision of what Christ has done. You need a Savior. And you can't, in your own power and strength, choose God. You need help. You need Him to melt your heart of stone. Cry out to Him, oh God, help me. I'm that person that's barring the door. I'm that person that's holding you at arm's length and I don't know what to do. All I know is my heart is not capable. I need you. He promises He will receive you. That if you trust in Him, you will never be put to shame. The seven bowls of judgment, chapter 16, I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Verses 17 through 21 of chapter 16, the seventh angel, he poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple and the throne saying, it is done. How different. How different than the last time we heard heaven speak through the lips of Jesus Christ himself as he hung on the cross and he said, it is done. He said it this way. It is finished. It is paid in full. Salvation is there for the taking, for those who repent of their sins. But judgment is right behind, because those sins must be judged. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as never had been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each. Have you ever lifted up a 45-pound weight? I can't imagine what that would feel like to fall from heaven and hit me on the head. I don't think I'd have to imagine too much, because I probably wouldn't have the power to imagine. In fact, I would probably hope it would hit me on the head and not on the foot, because I probably have to imagine some other things that I probably didn't want to imagine. But 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people, and still they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. These sevens tell of this judgment, but in the midst of the judgment, there's still the salvation offer. John fifthly sees this vision of Satan and his doomed kingdom. We're just going to go through one more vision. But fifth, he sees this vision of Satan and his kingdom, the dragon and the woman here in Revelation chapter 12. We see this dragon, and many people, we know that that dragon is Satan. This woman, many people think that this is Mary, and he's waiting there to swallow up this divine child that's to be born. And perhaps it is, but it's made clear who this was, that it was speaking not just of Mary, but speaking of the church. Because in verse 17 it says this dragon who is pursuing this woman, and the child escaped from this dragon. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. That's who your adversary is. He's making war on the churches. He's making war. He wants to destroy and tear down every church, destroy every Christian if he can. He wants to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who are they? On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Then in chapter 13, we meet the Antichrist and the false prophet in the form of two beasts. One, the Antichrist, comes from the waters. The false prophet is described as a beast that comes from the land. And there's this great war that's happening, but it's not a war for what we often think. It's a war for worship. The Antichrist in chapter 13, verse 5 through 8, the beast was given a mouth and uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And he was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. Notice who he's making war on. Believers. They are still there on earth. Making war on the saints to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe, every people, every language, in every nation for this short period of time. And on all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Notice, not those whose names was written in the book of life before the world was ever created. Not those whom God had chosen from the ancient past. Not them. And we meet the false prophet in verses 15 through 17. This false prophet was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of his name. Notice this war for worship. Who will you worship? Will you worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Or will you worship an imitation, false God, an anti-God? Notice the vision of Babylon and the wicked system of the world, and it's exposed. Here it's told that there's two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. There's two world systems here in chapter 18. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Speaking of Babylon, that's symbolic of the world system, of Satan's system that he has been sowing through the centuries. All nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. The wages of sin is ultimately death, but the wages of sin, oftentimes on earth before death, is luxurious living. And God's message to these people in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion of her in a cup she's mixed. She's used you. You've been deceived. That world that's held out, that said, this is most attractive. This is what's most beautiful. This is what to satisfy. God says, no, no. It's none other than the kingdom of darkness parading as light. Those things won't satisfy. She glorified herself in luxurious living. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I am a queen. I am no widow. In mourning, I'll never see. She's arrogant and cocky and believes that judgment is never coming. And yet, here it comes. Alas. Alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, this Babylon that symbolizes this world system, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste, and all the shipmasters, seafaring men, sailors, and those whose trade is on the sea stood far off, and they cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all the ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she had been laid waste. For it seems right in a man. It seems right to man a certain way, but in the end, that way ultimately leads to death. The message of the Bible is trust me. Don't be deceived. Only I can satisfy, Christian. And here we see, sadly, in this book, hundreds of thousands of millions of people who have bought into that lie. headed for utter destruction. Come out of her, my people. And last, we have the vision of the consummation of all things. Here we see Satan's doom in Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chains. And he sees the dragon. Just in case you don't know who the dragon is, he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Here's this one that's so strong, that's so mighty, that puffs himself up, is manhandled by a single angel, thrown into the bottomless pit. There for the next 1,000 years. We see thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, who had not given in to this worship war, and had not received its mark on their foreheads and their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were ended, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. One more time, Satan will do this mass deception, and the nations will fall for it yet again. And they will march up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire will come down from heaven and consume them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. This, the great enemy of the saints, who's wrecked nothing but havoc in marriages, who's sown all kinds of seeds of dissension, gossip, hatred, sexual immorality, torture, slavery, and all of those horrific sinful acts. This one, the father of all lies, the devil, is simply defeated by one angel. And now from the word of Christ's mouth, just like that, I'm in charge. I'm in charge, says Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega. There is no other God, no pretenders, no equal. And I am the one who was dead, and now I'm alive. I'm the one, the Lamb, who was though slain, who has conquered all. You have nothing to fear. You can rest. You can live differently. And then the vision of the new heavens and new earth. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he himself will be with them as their God." If the worship team would come forward, here's the culmination of the entire Bible. Do you remember there in the book of Genesis where Adam and Eve were in the garden, but they sinned? They were cast out of the garden there in the book of Genesis. Then in the book of Exodus, God has a solution. He says to Moses, "Moses, go and free my people. I'm going to set them free so that you can go into the promised land. And there in the promised land, I am going to restore my presence among the people. And there you're going to build this tabernacle. And amongst this place that I choose, you're going to build this tabernacle exactly the way I designate. And there on top of the ark between the angels is going to be the mercy seat. And my spirit is going to be there in a special manifest way, and I'm going to be with my people yet again." And yet the people fail again. So God sends the ultimate one, Jesus Christ himself, who is crucified dead and buried, but then he's raised again from life, and now he's poured out his Spirit upon God's people, and they're all heading back to the presence of God. They lost it in the garden. They lost it in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple. Jesus victoriously won it for them forever, and they realize it in heaven. They realize the presence of God. But it's not just temporary. And it can never be lost again. And we will be His people. And God Himself will be their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, hear it, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Trust me, Christian. This is your destiny. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. Somehow, in spite of His face shining like the sun, we're going to be able to gaze into His face and see all His beauty and all His mercy and all His love. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price. And he who testifies to these things, hear Jesus' words to you this morning. Surely I am coming soon. And our response, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what the book of Revelation is about. You think on that. Let's sing together. What have we done to deserve a Savior like this? Why, Lord, are we not like those who, having hailstones fall upon their head? Why do we get to see Your face and partake of the tree of life? Why do we get to live in bliss? Revelation 5, Heaven's National Anthem, gives the answer. Because it is the one who was slain, who has conquered with His blood and has purchased for Himself peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that they might be a kingdom of priests, that they might be with Him forever and ever, that no demon, no devil, not even their own hardened heart, keep them away from this glorious one. What heritage. I was reminded just last week from one of my kids who said to me, I hear from preachers many times, "Son, daughter, we cannot give you much of inheritance. I want to give you something much better. I want to give you a heritage. This one named Jesus. All that He's done. And who He is. That you and I, though undeserving, might not only experience relationship now, but throughout all eternity. That same heritage is for everyone here listening that will bow their knee to Jesus today. Don't leave here settling for a meager inheritance that will simply spoil and fade and rot. Teenager, listen to me. Don't leave this place not knowing Jesus. Senior person, don't leave this place not knowing this Jesus. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge His Lordship. Ask Him to forgive you and to be the Lord of your life. It cost Him everything, but it's given to you free of charge. Let's pray. Father, it's just amazing. You are amazing. Thank you for your glorious Son. Thank you for your master plan. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for making us yours and giving us a home, an eternal home, with an eternal family that will never break up, that will never be any rifts between, but a family who stands around the throne of God from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language, worshiping Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, what a heritage you've given. And so we as a church say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.